And do open your Bibles at Daniel chapter 2. Page numbers are there, again up on screen. Let me just thank you for bearing with us during the all the kind of turbulence, the coronavirus. Our own Cobra meeting is held weekly. And please pray for wisdom on that as we try to negotiate this kind of rapidly moving situation and seek to make wise decisions that are right for that. Let me also highlight that Christine and I are away from this afternoon for a couple of days, just a short break. Matthew's details are on the back of the notice sheet. If there are any issues that you need to discuss, then do please get in contact with Matthew. And let's turn to this great chapter. We're going to read another section of it, the rest of the chapter, a little way in, and see how Daniel responds to the crisis that he faces. But let's ask for God's help to understand his word and what it means for us. Let's pray. Father, in a busy and difficult time where we hear so many messages, our prayer is this morning that you would give us that ability to be able to focus on what you have to say, to hear your voice speaking, and that, Lord, you would speak clearly into our hearts and our minds, bring us comfort, bring us encouragement and challenge. But most of all, may we see more and more of who you are and what it means to be your people. And we ask these things in and through the name of our King and our Savior and our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The film Inception is all about dreams. The main character, played by Leonardo DiCaprio, is the best there is at a process called extraction. That is stealing valuable secrets from inside another person's subconscious. He's able to do that by mentally breaking into a person's dreams when that person is asleep and in a state where they are very vulnerable. That ability has made him very much a man in demand, particularly in the world of industrial espionage by companies who want to break in and steal companies' secrets by breaking into the minds of their CEOs and looking at what they're planning to do and what they have on the shelf. But the film focuses on one particular job he takes on. He's employed by one corporate boss not to steal something from a competitor's mind, but to plant something in their mind, to insert a new idea into their thinking, an idea that will lead them to take their company in a whole different direction, but actually one that will damage it. It's an interesting idea, isn't it? Being able to plant a thought in somebody's mind, a thought that takes hold and affects their entire outlook and their mindset. As far as I know, it can't be done by humans. If it could, I'd have used it on Christine an awful long time ago to get into her dreams and persuade her that IKEA was evil and that shopping made you go grey. If you do discover it, please let me know. It will bring a lot of harmony to me. But chapter 2 of Daniel shows that it is something that God can do. Notice that it is he who plants a dream in Nebuchadnezzar's subconscious to achieve his purposes. If you jump down and look at verse 29, that's what makes it clear there, where we read, "While your majesty was sleeping," Daniel says, "you dreamed about coming events. He," that's God, "who reveals secrets, has shown you what is going to happen." In most cultures, people have a fascination with dreams, and there are many books devoted to dreams and how to interpret them. And behind this fascination is often a great sense of vulnerability and insecurity, a desire to have at least some control over the future. And certainly that seems to be the case for Nebuchadnezzar here, who, let's be honest, he is seriously destabilized by this dream, isn't he? Probably because my guess is that he's a bit of a control freak. And the dream leaves him feeling that he's not actually in control. In fact, this whole chapter is about control and power. Who thinks they have it and who really has it. And firstly, we meet a king, Nebuchadnezzar, who can't control the future. I wonder perhaps when the magicians and astrologers appear before Nebuchadnezzar that morning, they can see he's had a bit of a bad night. Perhaps he sits there unshaven, sipping a kind of large espresso, bags under his eyes, a bit tetchy. A few years ago, I was introduced to a Scottish word called crabbit. This is what it means: ill-tempered, grumpy, curt, disagreeable, someone who conveys an aura of irritability. Whatever I see that word, there is a certain individual who comes to mind. But that seems to be the kind of mood that Nebuchadnezzar is in here, and he puts before these so-called wise men what he considers to be a very reasonable request. Tell me what I dreamt last night, and then tell me what it means. Simple. And do you see how he incentivizes them in verse 5? Just have a look at those again. But the king said to the astrologers, I am serious about this. If you don't tell me what my dream was and what it means, you'll be torn limb from limb and your houses will be turned into heaps of rubble. But if you tell me what I dreamed and what the dream means, I will give you many wonderful gifts and honors. What a reasonable man he is. Do you see how he uses the management approach there of carrot and stick? And I think you can see how you'd be motivated to help him if you possibly could. It's subtle, but I think you get it. And then he goes on, doesn't he? Just tell me the dream and what it means. And on a very quick reading, this might not seem a particularly reasonable request at first sight. But what we need to remember is that the men who are in front of him are the Chaldeans that we thought about last week. They are the seers, the soothsayers of that area. They are men who are in touch with the spirit world, men who claim to have access and sight that other people simply don't have. That's very interesting when you think about it. So many who dabble in the occult today, mediums and spiritualists, draw people in, don't they, with very similar claims. And we have to say, sadly, very many people are drawn in, and often with devastating consequences. Sometimes terrifying consequences. And as a church, we have dealt with a number of people who've been affected in that way, particularly, let me say, through their involvement with the spiritualist church on London Road. Two words that should never go together, by the way, spiritualist and church. And it is a group that casts a very dark shadow over this community. We need to pray that building will close. But do you see what Daniel is doing as he writes this account? He is exposing the limitations of that power. He is showing the emptiness of the occult. He is showing that these so-called wise men actually have no answers at all. Have a look at verse 10, where we read these words. He says, "The astrologers replied to the king, 'No one on earth can tell the king his dream, and no king, however great and powerful, has ever asked such a thing of any magician, enchanter, or astrologer. The king's demand is impossible. No one except the gods can tell you your dream, and they do not live among people.'" And just jump down to verse 12. King Neb responds with his usual restraint and fair-mindedness, doesn't he? It isn't just you're fired, it is you're dead. Why does he react in such an extreme way? Well, I think it is simply because he's frightened and he's frustrated. It isn't just his astrologer's lack of power that's being exposed here. It is also his lack of power which is being exposed too, and he doesn't like it. By the way, just as an aside, that is what we're seeing in the world today, isn't it? With the current crisis. The very limited power of so-called world leaders. And so firstly, we have a king who can't control the future. Secondly, though, we meet the ultimate king, of course, who writes the future. What becomes increasingly clear as you make your way through these opening chapters of the book of Daniel is that they deal with this issue of who is really in control. It is the kind of theme of Daniel. It's the chorus that it sings again and again. If you just jump back to chapter 1 and verse 17, it is signposted in that verse, chapter 1 and verse 17, where we read these words. Chapter 1, verse 17. God gave these four young men an unusual aptitude for understanding every aspect of literature and wisdom, and God gave Daniel the special ability to interpret the meanings of visions and dreams. dreams. And if you know the plot line of the book of Daniel, that is a verse that almost flashes in neon lights. You see what God is doing straight away in chapter 1. He is positioning his pieces. He's giving Daniel an ability that will be absolutely crucial in the years to come. It is, of course, the same power that God gives Joseph in Genesis, isn't it? And the rest of the book of Daniel will show how genuine Daniel's gift is, how faithfully he uses it, and how God is then glorified through that. And it's interesting just to make a note of how the plan progresses. So firstly, we see that God gives Daniel this ability to interpret dreams. And then secondly, God gives Nebuchadnezzar a dream that needs interpreting. God then sends Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar, and then finally God is glorified. A few years ago, there was a British Gas advert with the flames on people's thumbs. I don't know if you remember that. And it had the strap line, "Isn't it great to be in control?" Do you see the reassuring message of the book of Daniel, especially in Daniel chapter 2, is, "Isn't it great when you know who is in control?" That actually for God's people, we're not at the mercy of events, but that we rest in the mercy of God. That we rest in the mercy of God's plans and God's purposes. His plans for the world and his purposes for our lives. Purposes and plans of love. Plans that may not always be easy, but which are always working for our eternal good and that he calls us to put our trust in. Particularly to put our trust in him in times of uncertainty and anxiety. Times that we find ourselves in today. God says to us, depend on me. If you look at verse 14, it is the kind of beginning of the next scene where Arioch comes to execute Daniel and co. And at the end of the verse, you have that great phrase. You may have noticed it. Daniel handled the situation with wisdom and discretion. I guess if somebody's come to kill you, you would, wouldn't you? You wouldn't use the Donald Trump guide to tact and diplomacy, would you? And Daniel's approach works. He manages to buy some time. So what I'd like us now to do is to read from verse 16 onwards and to read the rest of the chapter. Let's turn and do that. Now, it's a long reading. Bear with me. I'll try to work through it as quickly as we can. Daniel went at once to see the king and requested more time to tell the king what the dream meant. Then Daniel went home and told his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, what had happened. He urged them to ask the God of heaven to show them his mercy by telling them the secret so that they would not be executed along with the other wise men of Babylon. That night the secret was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven. He said, "Praise the name of God forever and ever, for he has all wisdom and power. He controls the course of world events. He removes kings and sets up other kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the scholars. He reveals deep and mysterious things and knows what lies hidden in darkness, though he is surrounded by light. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors, for you have given me wisdom and strength. You have told me what we asked of you and revealed to us what the king demanded." Then Daniel went in to see Arioch, whom the king had ordered to execute the wise men of Babylon. Daniel said to him, "Don't kill the wise men. Take me to the king, and I will tell him the meaning of his dream." Arioch quickly took Daniel to the king and said, "I found one of the captives from Judah who will tell the king the meaning of his dream." The king said to Daniel, also known as Belteshazzar, "Is this true? Can you tell me what my dream was and what it means?" Daniel replied, "There are no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or fortune tellers who can reveal the king's secret. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the future. Now I will tell you your dream and the visions you saw as you lay on your bed. While your majesty was sleeping, you dreamed about coming events. He who reveals secrets has shown you what is going to happen. And it is not because I am wiser than anyone else that I know the secret of your dream, but because God wants you to understand what was in your heart. In your vision, your majesty, you saw standing before you a huge, shining statue of a man. It was a frightening sight. The head of the statue was made of fine gold. Its chest and arms were silver. Its belly and thighs were bronze. Its legs were iron, and its feet were a combination of iron and baked clay. As you watched, a rock was cut from a mountain, but not by human hands. It struck the feet of iron and clay, smashing them to bits. The whole statue was crushed into small pieces of iron, clay, bronze, silver, and gold. Then the wind blew them away without a trace, like chaff on a threshing floor. But the rock that knocked the statue down became a great mountain that covered the whole earth. That was the dream. Now we will tell the king what it means. Your Majesty, you are the greatest of kings. The God of heaven has given you sovereignty, power, strength, and honor. He's made you the ruler over all the inhabited world and has put even the wild animals and birds under your control. You are the head of gold. But after your kingdom comes to an end, another kingdom inferior to yours will rise to take your place. After that kingdom has fallen, yet a third kingdom, represented by bronze, will rise to rule the world. Following that kingdom, there'll be a fourth one as strong as iron. That kingdom will smash and crush all previous empires, just as iron smashes and crushes everything it strikes. The feet and toes you saw were a combination of iron and baked clay, showing that this kingdom will be divided. Like iron mixed with clay, it will have some of the strength of iron, but while some parts of it will be as strong as iron, other parts will be as weak as clay. This mixture of iron and clay also shows that these kingdoms will try to strengthen themselves by forming alliances with each other through intermarriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron and clay do not mix. During the reigns of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed or conquered. It will crush all these kingdoms into nothingness, and it will stand forever. That is the meaning of the rock cut from the mountain, though not by human hands, that crushed to pieces the statue of iron, bronze, clay, silver, and gold. The great God was showing the king what will happen in the future. The dream is true, and its meaning is certain. Then King Nebuchadnezzar threw himself down before Daniel and worshipped him, and he commanded his people to offer sacrifices and burn sweet incense before him. The king said to Daniel, "Truly your God is the greatest of gods, the Lord over kings, a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this secret." Then the king appointed Daniel to a high position and gave him many valuable gifts. He made Daniel ruler over the whole province of Babylon, as well as chief over all his wise men. At Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be in charge of all the affairs of the province of Babylon, while Daniel remained in the king's court. Just notice the way that Daniel uses time. It is very important. Notice that when he's faced with this crisis, he doesn't run, he doesn't panic, he doesn't go to Parliament to try and push through an emergency piece of legislation. There is no Save the Wise Men protest going through Babylon, a kind of extinction rebellion. Daniel prays, and he calls his friends to pray with him. And as you make your way through the book of Daniel, one of the unmistakable features of Daniel's life is prayer. He never compromises on it. He never cuts it out of his day, even when he has a full diary or a busy week or a big responsibility that he has to shoulder. Prayer for Daniel is always the priority. In fact, his motto could easily be, "Keep praying and carry on." And I wonder if that is probably one of the reasons why God uses him so significantly. So many of the people in history who God has used in incredible ways have been characterized by a deep commitment to prayer, a commitment that has been part of their makeup, part of their spiritual DNA. And for Christians, for God's people today, strangers living in strange times, it is something that needs to be written into our spiritual DNA as well. If it isn't, then we will find it very difficult to stand and to live faithfully for God in this strange world. And you see how Daniel's example challenges us. See, it says to us, how do I react when I face a crisis? Is prayer my first base, or is prayer my forgotten base? But Daniel's prayers in verses 17 to 23 are also a reminder that it is only prayer that can reach the world where understanding comes from. It shows us that true understanding won't come from horoscopes or seances or mediums, but only from the God of heaven. And that reality, God's ultimate rule, his power and his control, is emphasized by Daniel's great kind of psalm of praise once God has revealed the meaning of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Have a look at verse 20 where Daniel kind of gushes over, doesn't he? Praise the name of God forever and ever, for he has all wisdom and power. He controls the course of world events. He removes kings and sets up other kings, which is not only the heart of the situation here in this chapter, it is the heart of the whole book. It is, as it were, one of the central cogs that the whole book turns on. Nebuchadnezzar, you've only got power because God has given it to you. And in time, that power will be taken away from you, and the power of Babylon will be replaced by another power. And then that superpowers will be taken from it and given to another nation and another king, etc., etc. And in each case, only because God has given that power. Nebuchadnezzar, you're not in control. God is in control. Nebuchadnezzar, you experience history. God writes it. Nebuchadnezzar, you look into the future and you do so with fear. God determines the future. He controls the course of world events. And as we watch this phase of human history that we find ourselves in unfolding in our lifetime, as we watch events and TV pictures through Sky News and BBC News of regime changes and of kingdoms rising and falling and of world leaders stepping onto the stage and then stepping off the stage, what we need to remember is that there is an unseen hand moving behind the scenes, moving people into positions of power and then removing them too. That Boris Johnson and Angela Merkel only have power because God has given them that power. That actually it is God who sets the agenda and the direction of history. And you see, if we really have a grasp of that reality, then it should change the way that we view world leaders and how we react to what they do. It should, for example, remove that sense of despair as we see leaders and governments moving the world further and further away from God, because we know their power is temporary. God gives it, and God decides when it will be taken away. Vladimir Putin's next intake of oxygen is at the discretion of God. God will decide when Donald Trump's heart will stop beating. But also because, as we see in this Nebuchadnezzar case study, God is always in control and God's plans will always be realized, no matter what different regimes try to do to bring them to a halt, and no matter what kingdoms rise and fall. And you see, that is actually the core message at the heart of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, of this immense statue. A statue in four sections that represent four temporary kingdoms. Now, I'm not purposely going to spend a lot of time on the precise interpretation of this dream, what it means, and what kings and kingdoms and nations are all being talked about, from Greece to Rome and others, because an awful lot of ink has been spilt on these prophecies and what they mean. And if you're interested, I'll leave you to read that up in your own time. What I have done is to bring a chart with me which sets out what those kingdoms are and what the sections of the statue refer to. I'll put those charts at the just at the front of the church just there. Do come and take one. And if you've got any questions, do come and see me over a coffee. But let's make it a strong one, because you'll probably need it. The reason I don't want to spend too much time on them is because there is a danger of over-focusing on getting to grips with the detail of those prophecies there. It's a bit like, for example, going to Buckingham Palace to see the Queen on a Jubilee celebration. It's a bit like being there, standing on the Mall, looking around, and then getting so caught up with the crowds and the TV cameras and the guards with their busbies on, so much so that when the Queen appears on the balcony, you miss her completely and don't see her. And you see, as we look at these verses, there is a great danger. And the danger is this, that we look at these verses and focus on interpreting the dream, but we fail to see the King who gives that dream and who interprets it. That we kind of focus on individual pixels instead of standing back and seeing the big picture. So we're going to work at big picture level this morning, but we're just going to highlight a few details. Firstly, let's ask the question, what do these verses show us about God? What do they show us about God? Well, these verses show us that it is only God who can reveal mysteries. It is God who has shown Nebuchadnezzar these things. It is God through Daniel who is providing the interpretation. And just look back to verses 10 and 11. Do you see the Chaldeans, even though they're on the wrong side, the side of darkness instead of light, their insight there is absolutely right. We read this. The astrologers replied to the king, "No one on earth can tell the king his dream. The king's demand is impossible. No one except the gods can tell you your dream, and they do not live here among people." And what do these verses show us about Daniel? Well, they show us that he has this incredibly clear grasp of God's sovereignty, that it's God who is in control. But secondly, notice Daniel's humility. If you have a look at verses 27 and 28, basically Daniel is saying there, look, I can't give you an interpretation, only God can. I'm just a channel. Daniel doesn't take any credit. He doesn't take the glory himself there at all. He gives all the glory to God. And as Daniel gives this interpretation, he's constantly signposting that this has come from God, not him. So let's look at the interpretation of the dream. Firstly, verse 37. There's good news for Nebuchadnezzar. Your Majesty, you are the greatest of kings. The God of heaven has given you sovereignty, power, strength, and honor. Then at the end of verse 38, you are that head of gold. And you can almost, as you hear those words, see Nebuchadnezzar beginning to relax again on his throne, switch from an espresso to a cappuccino or perhaps a chamomile tea, something like that. Particularly as the rest of the interpretation seems to imply that the destruction of the statue will be long after his time, that he will reign for some time yet. Suddenly, everything on planet Nebuchadnezzar is okay again, isn't it? Notice again the emphasis there. Nebuchadnezzar, God has given you power. That emphasis we keep seeing again and again. For the moment, you're okay. And then verses 39 to 41, Nebuchadnezzar, following your kingdom, other kingdoms will come and go. They will rise and fall. But finally, another kingdom is coming. And it is this kingdom which is the focus here. And so firstly, we have a king who can't control the future. Then we hear from the king who writes the future, but finally, we see the kingdom the future moves towards. Have a look again at verse 44. During the reigns of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed or conquered. It will crush all these kingdoms into nothingness, and it will stand forever. That is the meaning of the rock cut from the mountain, though not by human hands, that crushed to pieces the statue of iron, bronze, clay, silver, and gold. The great God was showing the king what will happen in the future. The dream is true, and its meaning is certain. Question is then, what kingdom is in view here? And the clue is in who sets this kingdom up in verse 44. It is the God of heaven. And so we see, of course, it is the kingdom of God which is in view here. It is the kingdom that will be brought into existence by the Lord Jesus Christ, pictured here as the rock cut from the mountain, but not by human hands. And as Jesus Christ breaks into history, and then at the beginning of history, steps onto the world scene and makes the announcement in Mark chapter 1, the time has come, and then says, the kingdom of God is near. And that is the kingdom that all of human history is moving towards. It is the kingdom that God will put in place. It is the kingdom that will always continue to grow, no matter what persecution the world throws at it. And by the way, the growth of the church in China is a great example of that. It's a kingdom that isn't temporary, but that is permanent and eternal. Look at verse 44. It will stand forever. And by God's grace, it's a kingdom that we can be part of if we are willing to make the king of this kingdom our king. King over our lives. And it's a kingdom that will ultimately be realized and revealed visibly when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. When, as it were, the curtain of human history is pulled back forever and suddenly every eye on planet Earth sees who Jesus is. Not as the child in the manger, not as the crucified Savior, but as the all-powerful King of kings and Lord of lords. Which takes us very naturally to verse 47, where we read this. The king said to Daniel, "Truly your God is the greatest of gods, the Lord over kings." How do we live as strangers in strange times? Well, part of the answer to that question is by constantly remembering where those strange times are going. The direction that all of time, that all of human history is moving towards, and that the progress of the kingdom of God is inevitable and it is unstoppable. It's like an avalanche that moves down a mountain and cannot be halted. So that now, although we live now surrounded by the world's power constructs and its kingdoms, we're called to fix our eyes on God's kingdom and God's king, and to ensure that his rule and the certain future of his kingdom is the future that shapes us and drives us and that governs the way that we live. And also to recognize that just as God is working out his overarching purposes in history, he's also working out his purposes in our individual lives. And he's working for our eternal good. And that we might not know or understand everything that's happening in the world now. We don't have Daniel's gift of interpretation. We have, don't we, such a kind of limited letterbox view of the world. But you see, we do know the end point that history is moving towards. A kingdom that is invisible to the naked eye now, but that one day will be visible to each person in the world when Jesus breaks through the clouds and every eye see him. And we know that God is sovereign. And we know that God is in control. So that as we put our trust in him, it enables us not to be so destabilized by individual events. Surprised sometimes, saddened, yes, often, but not destabilized. One writer says this about Daniel chapter 2. He writes, "The author shows how history is moving to an end which won't be achieved by political evolution or revolution, but by divine intervention." I don't know if you've ever looked into a washing machine while it's been doing a cycle. We're a bit tough for entertainment at home, so we're now and again. But what's very interesting is that as you look very carefully through that little round window that you get at the front, what you see is this kind of jumbled mess turning things upside down. If I was going to put it poetically, I would call it a kind of a turbulent picture of upheaval. But then you see, as you look at the dial and the light on the washing machine, you realize that there is a plan being worked out. On ours, it's often called cycle 6 synthetics. A purpose that's being worked out. A purpose that you only see fully realized at the end when the cycle is finished. Do you see, in the same way that as God's people today, we look at the world, and most of the time it looks like a turbulent picture of upheaval. But we go forward in faith, putting our trust in God, putting our trust in the one who is at work, working out his mega purposes, and looking forward to the time when every cycle of history is completed, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, and when at the end of time, one kingdom, and only one kingdom is left standing, the kingdom of God. Let's take a few moments of quiet prayer, and let's just reflect on God's word to us for a few moments in quietness now.